This morning, I have two short scripture verses to read, and they are not something I'm going to expound this morning. I'm going to be doing a biographical sketch of John Wesley, part one of two on that. And I normally wouldn't do this because my desire is to preach the Word, and this is obviously what I feel like I normally do. But feel that this is a necessity to do this, and I'll explain why in a minute. But the text that I'm going to read here, one is 1 Timothy 3:6, the other is 1 Timothy 5:22, are Paul speaking to Timothy about ordaining people, the office of elder, laying hands upon people. When I refer to laying hands on someone, they're talking about ordaining someone to the ministry. And he gives some warnings about that. It's not just anybody. It's not just whoever wants to. It's not just fill a position with a warm body. And it's certainly not what was the custom in John Wesley's day, where they would often cast lots to determine who would lead. Now, certainly, they did that for the disciple, the 12th disciple, to replace Judas. But this is apostolic, and that there was two people that they were to choose from, one who had been a witness of Jesus Christ and with him those times. And so the people brought forward two people as options, and the lot was simply to choose one or the other. It was not to just sort of pass the hat and draw a name and see who's the lucky guy. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, when speaking of the office of overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, all of those are interchangeable words. He is not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So, those who fill that office are not to be new converts. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, I solemnly charge you, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Sometimes we're just going to have to say, you know, it seems like there's an awful lot of work to be done out there and we really need somebody to do it. And all we can do about it is pray. That's all. Pray that the Lord send another laborer into the harvest. If it means the church has to go without a pastor for a while, that's what it means. And they do what they can without one. But it doesn't mean you just shove somebody up to the front because they're a warm body. We've got to have somebody. And the reason I'm speaking so intensely about this is because I've seen it happen more times than I care. The following is a quote taken from a letter written by John Wesley to his brother Charles, who's written many hymns that we sing, and Can It Be being one of the famous ones. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, which will be our closing hymn today. Hark the herald angels sing. Come thou long expected Jesus. And many, many, many others. He was a prolific and wonderful hymn writer. John Wesley wrote to his younger brother Charles, when he was 63 years old, he said this, in one of my last letters, that is, I was saying that I do not feel the wrath of God abiding on me, nor can I believe it does. And yet, this is the mystery. I do not love God. I never did. Therefore, I never believed in the Christian sense of the word. Therefore, I am only an honest heathen. And yet, to be so employed of God, and so hedged in that I can neither get forward nor backward, surely there was never such an instance before from the beginning of the world. If I ever have had that faith, it would not be so strange, but I never had any other evidence of the eternal or invisible world than I have now, and that is not at all, unless, such as faintly shines from reason's glimmering ray, I have no direct witness of anything invisible or eternal, and yet I dare not preach otherwise than I do, either concerning faith, or love, or justification, or perfection. One of his bad doctrines, actually. And yet I find rather an increase than a decrease of zeal for the whole work of God in every part of it. I am borne along, I know not how, that I can't stand still. I want all the world to come to what I do not know. Those are the words of John Wesley. Those are not my words. Those are his words. Written not when he was a young man, not when he was a novice, but when he was 63 years old, after decades of service in the work of God. Most people do not know that John Wesley said that. I myself did not know it until not terribly long ago. The quote is found in a biography written in 2003 by Stephen Tompkins, which was in commemoration of the 300th year of his birth. There's a lot of other things that John Wesley said and did that people do not know about. And we're going to look at some of those things. If you've heard of John Wesley at all, you've probably heard that he was the great preacher of the 18th century who converted thousands and started the denomination of Methodists. That he was a converted man and loved God is a foregone conclusion. But is that foregone conclusion based upon sound evidence? What I'm going to share with you today raises serious doubts about the conversion of John Wesley. I read the above quote at the beginning on purpose in the hopes of keeping skeptics with me longer throughout the sermon. Not that there are any here, but there may be some who listen on sermon audio and television and, you know, all this. the worldwide broadcast. Most people would think I'm absolutely crazy for suggesting this or for questioning the sincerity of John Wesley's conversion. But consider his own words before you write me off and listen a little further. And I would also pose this question, do we, 250, 300 some years after he lived, know him better than he knew himself? Can I know him better by reading biographies, by reading journals, by reading letters that he wrote, and diaries and all that, than he knew himself? He didn't publish this for the public. This was written to his brother, and then it was later published. Do we know him better than he knew himself? Why am I doing this? Why am I throwing doubt on Wesley's conversion? I'm doing this for one reason. John Wesley, who was an Arminian, is perhaps the single biggest obstacle to the argument that I have been presenting the last few weeks. And that is this, that the doctrine of election is absolutely essential and that it is crucial to the gospel. And if it is crucial to the gospel, then those who deny it are not preaching the gospel in truth. And if that be the case, then they fall logically under the condemnation that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where he says that if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel than what we received, let him be accursed. So, if John Wesley was preaching a false gospel of Arminianism, and he clearly was preaching Arminianism, then we have to deal with this. This is a central issue to the theme that I've been laying out to you. This is the biggest obstacle that I know of. Nobody quotes Arminius anymore. Nobody cares what he said. He was condemned as a heretic. Nobody quotes Pelagius. He was condemned as a heretic. But John Wesley, if he's this great man, as everyone says that he is, and he truly preached the gospel, even while he denied vehemently the doctrine of election and predestination, then it would seem that my argument doesn't hold any water. Because obviously you can be saved without it, you can preach the gospel without it, and you can convert thousands of people without it. Well, how essential is it then, after all? So, I feel constrained to deal with this subject this morning. It is an interesting subject. I'd rather be expounding Scripture, but I feel the necessity to talk about this. And my hope is to show that he is not, his example is not the insurmountable obstacle to my argument that it has often been supposed to be. I want to start with his background and upbringing, and then we'll look at his alleged conversion experience. John Wesley was born in 1703, the seventh of anywhere from 17 to 19 children. We actually don't know how many children Susanna Wesley had. There's discrepancy because the people from whom we get the accounts were fuzzy in their later years about how many children, namely the father, Samuel Wesley, how many children he actually had. Only 9 of them survived to adulthood. We don't know exactly how many siblings he had, but he was the 7th, and he had one brother named Samuel who was the oldest and was 12 years older than him, followed by 5 sisters and then John. So he was raised in a family of girls, basically, dominated in that way. John's father was a pastor. His name was Samuel. He was something of a wretch. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Before John was born, Samuel was praying with the family and included a prayer for the King of England, William III. Susanna Wesley, Samuel's wife, did not say amen to the prayer. So he followed her into a room afterwards and queried her about why she did not say amen to his prayer. She said, surprised about his question, but she said that she did not feel that William III was the rightful king of England, that he had usurped the throne. And I won't go into all the politics of that. But therefore she could not pray for him in sincerity because it would be to participate in this sin. He was very offended and he said, "You and I must part, for if we have 2 kings, we must have 2 beds." And according to Susanna, he fell down on his knees, called down the wrath of God on himself and all his posterity if he ever touched or came to her bed, until she begged God's forgiveness and his. Then he left her and went to London, where he was headed anyway, and to fulfill some duties, and then he began looking for a naval chaplaincy. Several months later, he reluctantly returned, and he did reconcile with her after one of 2 house fires that burned the house down. He was often gone, pursuing unrealistic dreams that were financially devastating to the family. He was a terrible manager of money, always spending more than he had, and the family often suffered because of his foolishness. In one instance, his failure to pay debts landed him in debtor's prison. The many enemies that he had often made by not paying back his debts repeatedly attacked his house and animals while he was in prison, and this is what the family had to live with in his absence. Many years later, there was a situation with one of his daughters, Hetty, who he disowned. She wanted to marry a local lawyer, but he opposed the marriage. She was willing to elope, but the lawyer called it off. She ended up getting pregnant out of wedlock with another man, and then eloped with him, at which point her father disowned her, writing to John, "She is lost to me, though not so well as dead." He refused to ever speak to her again, though she sought later to reconcile with him. He wouldn't have it. John's mother was a stern disciplinarian. By the way, I could list more things about Samuel, but on the basis of these accounts and other things that the biographers say, he wasn't the greatest father figure. He was often gone, and they suffered by his absence and his foolish dreams. His mother was a strict disciplinarian, and to her defense, she probably had to be with that many children. I don't know when the other 7 or 8 to 10 children died and what ages they were, but it's safe to assume, at the least, she had a house full of kids most of the time. And any of you who have had that yourself, or you've taught school, or you've supervised children, there's not much middle ground there between strict and soft. You go soft and it's quickly chaotic. So, but she was very stern. She did not allow loud talking or playing. She was a firm believer that children should be seen, not heard. They were quickly made to understand that they would have nothing that they cried for. They were not allowed to eat food between meals, and they were beaten if they asked for it. And beaten may just mean spanked. They recited the Lord's Prayer morning and evening and memorized many Bible passages. They were not... Susanna is often idolized for her accomplishments and for her child rearing and management of the home, but by her own words, she did not experience any assurance of salvation and did not feel that she was converted until actually 3 years before she died. So that should be taken into account when she is lifted up as a model. At a very early age, John began to display a tendency to analyze and deliberate over everything he did, until they found a logical reason for any course of action. Stephen Tompkins, one of the biographers that I've been reading, made this comment. Throughout his life, the assumption that if he could give a logical argument for his actions, he was justified in them, no matter what hurt he caused, was to be possibly Wesley's greatest weakness. At the age of 10, John was sent off to boarding school in London. It was common for the boys. At age 10, you're gone. You're off to school, where they would rise at 5 a.m. for the beginning of school, and where it was common for the older boys to take all of your food except for your bread. Think about that, kids, if you feel sorry for yourselves in school. They, 10 years old, he's separated from his family. He didn't have a father that was there much. It was kind of absentee. His mother was probably not the most a comforting and nurturing person in the world, and at 10, he's separated from his family altogether and just on his own. So, you know, I say that and just to consider the situation in which he grew up in. It is not an enviable situation. At home, he had been taught that he could be saved from hell by strict obedience to the commandments of God. They were immersed in work salvation thinking. The whole Church of England, not terribly distant from the Roman Catholic Church, believed this way. Very few people had any knowledge at all whatsoever of the rebirth or of salvation by grace through faith. At school, he lowered the standard, and he hoped that he would achieve salvation by Bible reading, prayers, church attendance, and by not being as bad as others. At age 17, he enrolled at Christ Church, a college in Oxford, and 4 years later he graduated but stayed there to get his master's degree. At this time, he read a book entitled Health and Long Living, written by a doctor who prescribed a regimen of strict moderation in food and drink, supported by sleep and good exercise. Wesley responded to this with great warmth and enthusiasm and formed an ascetic way of life that he continued for the rest of his life. He also began to analyze every minute and hour of the day and abandoning every activity that could not be justified as service to God. At this time, he began to wrestle with the doctrine of predestination. He felt a natural revulsion for the doctrine, as do all unconverted people. But he could not escape the fact that it was upheld in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And if you're going to be ordained as a bishop in the Church of England, you're going to say, I agree with it. It was clearly in the 39 Articles. It was at this time that he began to try to reconcile the doctrine with free will and come to some sort of a middle ground, some way that God elects people but they still have free will. After finishing his master's degree, he began work teaching classes at Lincoln College and giving pastoral care to the students. At age 26, he was recalled to Oxford for tutorial duties. He was to lecture and supervise 11 students and minister in a nearby parish. Charles Wesley, John's younger brother by this time, was in Christ Church, attending where John had. He formed a small group with two other people who devoted themselves to a more serious approach to spirituality. This later became known and grew, and it became known as the Holy Club or the Methodists, which were both pejorative terms used by the nominal people who were not all that serious about spirituality to describe in a fanatical way those who were doing all these things. John immediately joined the group when he returned there and became the leader of it. In fact, that's what he would do in every situation. Anytime he entered any situation, he quickly took over. It was just his personality. He told them what to read, what not to read, what to do, what not to do. He forbid certain books and banned them and those kinds of things. He was not the least bit shy about creating rules for other people. It was at this time that George Whitefield, who was 11 years younger than John Wesley, arrived at Oxford and joined the Holy Club. He was 11 years his junior, but he was every bit as committed to saving himself by self-denial and severe treatment of his body. He almost starved himself to death by fasting. The meetings went like this. The first hour, they would read requests for help from the poor and make plans for the coming day. The next hour, they would hear and discuss a pious reading and would then finish in prayer. They would often cry at length for their sins, and then thanking God for his gift of repentance, they would laugh immoderately as if they were mad. This seems to be one of the earliest seeds of sort of a charismatic tendency, an over-exuberance emotionally into things that would characterize John Wesley's ministry the rest of his life and lead to many abuses. We'll get into that next week. Wesley's conversion, still in pursuit of his own salvation and striving by works of self-denial to save himself, he received an invitation to go to Georgia in America, which was a new colony, to assist with public order and morals and to help convert the natives. He quickly accepted the invitation with one primary goal, at least this is what he said later in his journals, to save his own soul. Though on the trip to Georgia, the ship encountered five different storms, and he was absolutely terrified. He hated the sea. He came face to face with death, and he knew he was not ready for it. And yet over here was this group of German Moravians, missionaries, who were singing hymns and just as calm as could be. Their children were calm, and they were all quiet during these storms. Didn't appear to be afraid at all. So he starts asking them questions and trying to find out what it is that is the source of their peace. His conversations with them revealed they had a faith that he didn't have. And they asked him certain penetrating questions which he had no answer to. Do you know yourself to be saved? Do you know Jesus Christ yourself? More than just intellectually in the head. It was here that he first encountered the teaching from them that you would be saved by faith apart from works of the law. The colonists, make a long story short, his time in Georgia did not go well. The colonists resented his overbearing style, his creating rules for other people, his meddling. And he ended up falling in love with an 18-year-old woman who vacillated back and forth between him and another man. And he was vacillating back and forth between marriage or celibacy. And finally, the other man got wind of him being in the picture, and he just rushed off and married the woman. And so in the first few months of her marriage to this other man, her attendance at church declined, and Wesley denied her communion. Actually, he denied communion to anyone who did not attend his 5 a.m. service. But he denied her communion. The congregation did not see it as legitimate. They thought he was just a spiteful, jilted lover. And they turned against him even more. The husband then sued Wesley for defamation of character, and a warrant was issued for his arrest. He would not pay the fine, and the proceedings drug on, and he finally left under cover of night and left America and took a ship back to England. He still had no rebirth experience at this point. He lacked assurance of salvation. And when he returned to England, however, he immersed himself in preaching and ministerial duties. While he had been gone, God had poured out His Spirit on England and awakened the country through the conversion of George Whitefield, who was then preaching and had been ordained and was preaching to thousands of people out in the fields, a practice that he learned from Hal Harris in Wales. And congregations were overflowing. The establishment was resenting him because of his popularity and because of his message about the rebirth, that you need to be born again. And the good works are not sufficient. And so this revival was starting, and thousands of people were gathering to hear George Whitefield preach. And this had happened in Wesley's absence. Many biographers make it sound like Wesley was converted at Aldersgate Street, had his conversion, and then went out and started the revival. It didn't happen that way. It was started with the instrumentality of George Whitefield while Wesley was having charges for his own arrest in Georgia. On March 5th, 1738, Wesley acknowledged for the first time that he lacked saving faith in a conversation with Peter Bowler, a Moravian missionary. He asked Bowler if he should give up preaching, but Bowler wrongly and unfortunately told him that he should continue to preach, and he should preach about saving faith until he had saving faith. Preach it till you get it, was his reasoning. The best way to get saving faith is to preach about it, so he thought. Of course, this is very unbiblical. The Bible teaches, as I read earlier, that new converts are not to be holding the office of pastor, lest they be conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. How much less should unconverted people be pastors? This is not to say that God cannot make an exception to His own rule and save someone who's a pastor and unconverted. It's simply to say that the Bible forbids ordination councils to do this from knowingly doing it and then presuming that God will save someone by a method He's specifically forbidden. In any case, it worked, or did it? Did preaching about faith give Wesley faith, or did it merely immerse him into a field of labors that were so overwhelming and exhilarating that it took his mind off the subject? Was he deceived by the immense crowds that he began to preach in front of because Whitfield turned the work over to him while he went to America? Was he deceived by that and seeing the response to his preaching? And did he think that, well, God wouldn't possibly use him in this way if God didn't love him? I'll get to the specifics of that in a minute. So Wesley followed Buller's advice. He preached faith everywhere he went, and he saw a good response to it amongst a society of people that were burdened down by centuries of works salvation, works righteousness. Furthermore, he began to seek faith much as he had sought good works henceforth. Faith became a kind of new endeavor that he substituted for or supplemented with his former endeavors, and faith became a work that he began to pursue in place of his former good works, or at least alongside them. He became mired in despondency, searching for an elusive experience of faith. On May 24, 1738, Wesley reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate Street, Fetter Lane Society, where they read Luther's commentary on Galatians. In his journal, John writes the following: "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Following this meeting, John went with some friends to tell the good news of the peace he had found to his brother Charles, who had been converted a few days earlier. This is what many people refer to as John Wesley's conversion experience, and many biographers treat this as the radical turnaround in his life. But the truth of the matter is that John Wesley's sense of relief was short-lived. His doubts returned. In fact, they remained in many ways, and he continued to struggle with uncertainty and the same despair that he'd had before. During this time, one of John's closest friends, Charles Delamotte, who knew him in Georgia, said this to him: "You are better than you was at Savannah. You know that you was then quite wrong, but you are not right yet. You know that you was then blind, but you do not see now. I doubt not that God will bring you to the right foundation, but I have no hope for you while you are on your present foundation. It is as different from the true as the right hand from the left. You have all to begin anew. You have a present freedom from sin, but it is only a temporary suspension of it, not a deliverance from it. And you have a peace, but it is not a true peace. If death were to approach, you would find all your fears return." Then, 8 weeks after his Aldersgate Street experience, John said this: "My friends affirm that I am mad because I said I was not a Christian a year ago. I affirm I am not a Christian now. Indeed, what I might have been, I know not, had I been faithful to the grace then given." Indicating his theology there. It's kind of a grace is something given and then you receive it or not. Your free will. Did I make use of it or not? I guess I didn't. "When expecting nothing less, I received such a sense of forgiveness of sins as till then I never knew. But that I am not a Christian at this day, I as assuredly know as that Jesus is the Christ." So he himself declares, after his Aldersgate Street experience, which many, many Wesleyan biographers treat as his conversion, he says himself, "I am not a Christian, and I know it as certainly as I do that Jesus is the Christ." 11 weeks later, after saying that, Wesley receives an invitation from George Whitfield to come and preach for him to the throngs of people who would gather outdoors to hear the gospel. Invitation is a euphemism. Actually, George Whitfield sort of forced him to come, telling Wesley that the people were expecting him, that the horses were arranged, and it had been announced in the newspaper, all before Wesley said yes. So he's pretty much just forcing him to do it. He says in his letter, this is Whitfield writing to Wesley, "Many are ripe for bands," meaning societies, groups. And he knew Wesley was good at forming people into groups. been doing that all along. I leave that entirely to you. I am but a novice. You are acquainted with the great things of God. What we see in the letters of Whitfield to Wesley is that this sort of flattery was not uncommon. He just flat out flattered the guy, saying things like that. Whitfield was about to make his second trip to America and needed someone to preach and organize the shepherdless sheep. Three other people had already turned him down to fill in his place, and he was getting desperate. According to Wesley's own words, he was not a Christian at this time. Therefore, he was incapable of shepherding other people. Whitfield believed in predestination, but was not solid in his views yet, and did not see it as essential. However, he apparently knew of Wesley's opposition to the doctrine, for he, along with some others, warned Wesley not to stir up anything about it, knowing his tendency to stir up anything, that he loved to debate people, and that he was opposed to that doctrine. And he said, don't stir the people up on this. Don't talk about this, because they are much prejudiced for the doctrine. They're for it. Wesley was apprehensive about the field preaching idea, because back then you just didn't do that. That was out of order. But once he got a taste of preaching in front of thousands of people, he was hooked. Put yourself in his shoes. Imagine what you would do. You're struggling with your own salvation. You don't think you're a Christian. And suddenly you are thrust in front of thousands of people who have been awakened by God and who are eager to hear you because George Whitfield has told them what a wonderful man you are of God you are, saying things like, this is Wesley, whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to untie. In Whitfield's defense, he was only 25 at the time, and, you know, I mean, we think back about when we were 25. I remember things I said and did when I was 25, and I wouldn't say them now. You have never preached before this many people, if you're John Wesley. You've never had this kind of influence. What's more, you want this kind of influence. And the people respond, these people who have been awakened, a revival has been poured out, and they're responding in greater ways than you've experienced anywhere else. In fact, people would faint and collapse to the ground and exhibit all kinds of bodily agitations. Wesley always interpreted this as signs of God's blessing upon his preaching. Whitfield and others said, well, the devil can do that as well as God. We don't know that that's from God. And to treat it as though it is from God is dangerous. And to encourage it encourages sensationalism and fanaticism amongst people. And if you then treat that as conversion, you're going to be in a dangerous position of treating people as converted simply because they had bodily agitations. But Wesley always looked at that and welcomed it as God's approval on his preaching. Furthermore, Wesley had an insatiable desire to lead and even control other people. This is something acknowledged by biographers, people who are in favor of Wesley. So the temptations he was facing were overwhelming at this point. So I return again to the question I asked earlier. Did preaching about faith give Wesley faith, as Peter Bowler said it would? Or did it merely immerse him in a field of labors that were so overwhelming and exhilarating that it took his mind off the subject? Was he deceived by the immense crowds and the response he saw to his own preaching into thinking that God wouldn't use him if God didn't love him? Wesley had been preaching about faith for some time already, and that didn't do it. That hadn't given him faith. But this moment, is the supreme turnaround in his life, according to the biographers. This is his conversion. Aldersgate Street is a small blip on the screen where he pretty much remained the same as he was before. What turned the man into a doubting, desponding, despairing person into this mighty preacher, evangelist, organizer of a movement? It was being put in front of thousands. I can tell you something, as a preacher, as a public speaker, and if you've done public speaking, you know this, you get energy the more people are there. I have had small churches that I've pastored since having opportunity to be a pastor. And a few people being gone, or a few people showing up that you hadn't expected, does wonders for your spirits. It's amazing. You get energy from numbers, and you tend to lose energy by lack of numbers. You have to work at saying, okay, I'm preaching before God. He is part of my audience. And it doesn't matter how many people here are here. The topic deserves my all. It doesn't deserve more because there's more people here. But you have to remind yourself of that. It's tricky. So this is the great turnaround in his life. Whitfield apparently knew of Wesley's opposition to the doctrine of predestination, as I said, because he warned him not to bring it up. It seems that he did not know Wesley well enough to realize what would later become obvious to everyone. If you tell Wesley not to preach against something, if you don't want him to preach against something, for heaven's sakes, don't tell him not to preach it, or he will. He'd been in Bristol but 3.5 weeks when, having said something which revealed his rejection of the doctrine of predestination, he was faced with opposition. One man wrote and distributed a letter to the crowd, charging me roundly, he says, with resisting and perverting the truth as it is in Jesus. While the writer of another letter, quote, exhorts his friends to avoid me as a false teacher. Well, the challenge was irresistible. So Wesley sought the will of God to determine whether he should publish, quote, the whole counsel of God. How did he do so? He did so by asking that God manifest his presence again by a recurrence of the bodily convulsions he'd already been witnessing regularly. And if God pours out his spirit, which is what Wesley interpreted that to be, upon people so that they shake and fall to the ground and faint, that's God's sign that he indeed wants you to preach on this against predestination. Quote, I was led, I know not how, to speak strongly and explicitly of predestination, and then to pray, quote, that if I spake not the truth of God, he would stay his hand and work no more among us. If this was his truth, he would not delay to confirm it by signs following. Immediately, the power of God fell on us. One and another sunk to the earth. You might see them dropping on all sides as thunderstruck. One cried out loud. I went and prayed over her, and she received joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is charismatic kind of stuff. A second, falling into the same agony, we turned to her and received for her also the promise of the Father. In the evening, I made the same appeal to God, and almost before we called, he answered. A young woman was seized with such pangs as I never saw before, and in a quarter of an hour she had a new song in her mouth, a thanksgiving unto our God. Before going to bed that night, Wesley put the matter to what he believed to be the final test, the casting of a lot. Our brother Purdy, quote, our brother Purdy pressing me to speak and spare not, we made for lots and desired our Lord to show what he would have me to do. The answer was, preach and print, let him see to the event. The following Sunday, he preached for an hour against predestination in a sermon entitled Free Grace. This was exactly 4 weeks after Whitfield had entrusted the people to him and asked him not to preach against predestination. And here is an excerpt from his sermon. Quote, the doctrine of election, it is a doctrine full of blasphemy, of such blasphemy as I should dread to mention, but that the honor of our gracious God and the cause of truth will not suffer me to be silent. In the cause of God, then, and from a sincere concern for the glory of his great name, I will mention a few of the horrible blasphemies contained in this horrible doctrine. But first, I must warn every one of you that hears, as you will answer it at the great day, not to charge me, as some have done, with blaspheming because I mention the blasphemy of others. This doctrine represents our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ the righteous, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity. Such blasphemy this, as one would think might make the ears of a Christian to tingle. But there is yet more behind, for just as it honors the Son, so doth this doctrine honor the Father. It destroys all his attributes at once. It overturns both his justice, mercy, and truth. It represents the most holy God as worse than the devil, as both more false, more cruel, and more unjust. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination. And here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust. But you say you will prove it by Scripture. Hold. What will you prove by Scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever that Scripture proves, it cannot prove this. Whatever be its true meaning, it cannot mean this. Do you ask, what is its true meaning then? If I say, I know not, you have gained nothing. For there are many scriptures, the true sense whereof you nor I shall know till death is swallowed up in victory. So began the division in the revival, in the Methodist movement, and in the relationship between Whitfield and Wesley. Wesley was able to convince many people to his side, and factions were present thereafter. And this is the thanks that he gave Whitfield for the opportunity that was granted to him. Why did Wesley hate the doctrine of predestination so much? It's clear that he didn't even understand the doctrine and set up a straw man caricature of it and then valiantly tore the caricature down. It's clear that he does not understand the depth of depravity and sin. He's treating it's a horrible decree and a horrible doctrine in his mind. How could it be only because God is taking innocent people and preventing innocent people who'd really like to get into heaven from doing so? That's not the biblical doctrine of election. In the debates that followed, however, Wesley was provided with many opportunities to hear the doctrine presented in its real colors, and he still hated it, and by all accounts, resented it, resisted it to his death. I have a hunch. Most people who are unconverted don't like the doctrine of election. Most people who doubt their own conversion and tend to rely upon good works for salvation hate the doctrine of predestination because it takes salvation out of their hands and leaves it squarely with God. And they don't want it with God. They don't want God in control of salvation. They want to be in control of salvation. I want to think that I can do something anytime I wish to secure my salvation. And if you tell me I can't do that, and that no matter how many good works I perform, God's not impressed, that it's about Him having mercy upon whom He has mercy, and He doesn't have to give me mercy, that threatens me. And it ruins my assurance. And many people hate the doctrine for that reason. And does that not describe Wesley to a T, based upon what I've read to you this morning, and the condition that he was in, and his own struggles about his own salvation, and his reliance upon works, being taught that as a child, being only recently introduced to the doctrine of faith, and yet not even understanding that really, but treating faith like a work, kind of like people do today in America. Faith, what's faith? Well, it's asking Jesus in your heart. It's something you do. It's something in your hands that you have power to perform. It's not a gift from God, which is absolute reliance upon Him. We've looked at Wesley's so-called conversion, and we've read his own words, wherein he said after Aldersgate that he was not a Christian, and when he said at 63 years of age, I'm not a Christian. I do not love God. I never have. I'm only an honest heathen. And yet the great mystery is he's carried along by this great zeal to do the work of God and to get everyone to know what he himself does not know. Next week we'll look at his doctrines specifically and his character. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us to learn from the examples and history before us. Help us not to lay hands on people too hastily. Help us to not rush into things and get ahead of you and blow off your commands and instructions because we're eager to do work. Enable us, Lord, to trust in you and to trust in the Scriptures and not to have heroes and idolize people and twist the Scriptures or make them say something other than they say simply because some great person in history who was famous and influential said something about that matter. May Christ be our only hero. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.